We'd like to open the service with hymn number 82, Brother Allen's selection, The Bridal Robe. And after the hymn, we'll ask Brother Merv Honecker to ask for the Lord's blessing on Brother Allen's service.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Dear Father, we come before thy throne of grace to thank thee for this next session that we're about to hear lessons from the great book of life. We ask your blessing on Brother Allen now as he brings forth the words, and may they be in harmony with our Heavenly Father's thoughts and understanding. Ask it all in Jesus' dear name. Amen.
The title of Brother Allen's talk is Faith Journeys. Faith Journeys. Brother Allen.
Thank you, Brother Aaron, and Brother Merv, Sister Rosemary. And good afternoon, brethren. Yeah. Oh, morning? Really? Oh. Time flies when you're witnessing an immersion. And actually, this talk is for everybody here, but I think the Lord provided especially for Sister Marie and Sister Johanna today. So, thanks. So we're going to talk about a wonderful love story today, illustrated in the family of Abraham. It's the type of true love story that can only be found in the Bible and in the lives of God's true people. It's a story of true love that begins and grows because there's no compulsion in it, no selfishness in it. There's only grace from God and freedom of choice from us. But it's also a story that would not have happened if the main characters had not been motivated as God's people to go on their respective faith journeys that led them closer to God. We know that to love someone is an act of faith. When we love someone, we take a risk. We entrust them with our feelings, with our hopes, and with our present and future happiness. And this is especially true of the marriage relationship. I'm sure those of us that are married can remember our wedding day. It was a joyous day because we had found someone we could love and trust and share our life with. And this union, this joining of our life with our marriage partner, created a new entity, really, the marriage relationship, which evolves and grows and constantly changes over the years because each of us is constantly growing and changing and adapting to our new conditions. We reserve our greatest love for our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ because they are worthy of our greatest love, our greatest faith, trust, and obedience. We have complete confidence that they will be constant in their love for us if we remain faithful to them. There are many examples of blessings received from a loving relationship with our Heavenly Father and our Savior. And this morning, we'll focus on the biblical stories of Abraham, his son Isaac, and daughter-in-law Rebecca. Now, in my Bible studies over the years, I've found myself particularly drawn to the Old Testament stories and narratives of the biblical patriarchs, because these simple pastoral narratives contain such profound and essential truths for God's people to understand. We should consider within these Bible narratives the analogy that the Christian's journey through life is a journey of faith and obedience that leads us to the fullness of agape love. Faith starts us on the Christian journey, motivates our actions, and proves our obedience to God and our trust in His biblical promises to us. We're not obeying any law when we start out, because there's no law that compels us to take even one step on the journey. It's true that the Christian is under the law of agape love, but that's a law that we can only learn from the lessons we receive while we're on the journey. It's a law that we can only learn as a result of our obedient faith, stepping forward with confidence in God and His promises, and continuing with every step that we take in the Christian journey. So we're now walking together on the spiritual journey of faith. With each step of the journey, we're getting to know our Heavenly Father and the Son, His Son, better. We are drawing closer to them and to one another in fellowship as we see our progress and help each other along the way. Faith sustains us when the going gets rough, and faithful is what we must be to win the great reward. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. By continuing to make progress and coming nearer to God in our daily faith journeys, we are demonstrating our faithfulness to Him. It's the little day-to-day overcoming experiences in the present life that we can rejoice in and give praise to our Heavenly Father. It's these experiences and overrulings that we will look back upon in glory and recall how our brethren helped us and perhaps how we were able to help them in some small way. Let's keep these thoughts in mind as we consider these biblical journeys of faith and our own faith journeys as well. As we walk alongside the patriarchs, we should see that our faith journeys parallel their faith journeys, even though our journeys are separated from theirs by 4,000 years of history. The Apostle Paul tells us this in Hebrews 11:1-3, and this is from the Phillips translation. Now faith means putting our full confidence in the things we hope for. It means being certain of things we cannot see. It was this kind of faith that won their reputation for the saints of old. It is, after all, only by faith that our minds accept as fact that the whole scheme of time and space were created by God's command, that the world, which we can see, has come into being through principles which are invisible. Now, in these verses, Brother Paul is defining faith as that principle which enables us to prefer the future, invisible, eternal, spiritual good things to the present, visible, temporary, earthly good things. Continuing with verses 8 through 10. It was by faith that Abraham obeyed the summons to go out to a place which he would eventually possess. And he set out in complete ignorance of his destination. It was faith that kept him journeying like a foreigner through the land of promise, with no more home than the tents which he shared with Isaac and Jacob, co-heirs with him of the promise. For Abraham's eyes were looking forward to that city with solid foundations, of which God himself is both architect and builder. Now you might want to use the map handout to trace the journeys of Abraham, Isaac, Eliezer, and Rebecca referred to in this talk. It's just a little simple map. The original statement of the Abrahamic promise is from Genesis 12:1-3. Now the Lord said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And Brother Russell presents an excellent summary of Abraham's early history in reprint 5169. That's 5169. Father of the Faithful is one of Abraham's titles in the Bible. He's one of the greatest characters in history. The name Abraham signifies father of a multitude. It was given to him after he had responded to God's call and showed his faith and obedience. Originally, his name was Abram, which signifies exalted faith. The name Abraham occurs in the New Testament, this is hard to believe, 74 times. Jesus referred to him 19 times. Then our pastor makes one of his wonderfully wise statements. The promises of Abraham, of God made to Abraham, constitute the foundation for all the theology of the New Testament, as expressed by the Lord Jesus, St. Paul, St. Stephen, St. Peter, and others. So if we can understand God's dealings with Abraham, then we'll have a strong foundation for our faith. And after all, brethren, we want to be reckoned the children of faithful Abraham, who is figuratively the father of the faithful. For then we'll be heirs of the promises made to him. Abraham's birthplace was Ur of the Chaldees, 120 miles to the north of the Persian Gulf, and known as the richest portion of Asia. His father, Terah, was a heathen. Polytheism prevailed, the worshiping of many gods. Jewish legends respecting Abraham tell that as a boy, he loathed the vices with which he was surrounded. When only 14 years old, he refused to join with the family in idol worship, and on one occasion destroyed 72 costly idols. From Ur, the family migrated to Haran, about 500 miles northwest and in the direction of Palestine. There, Abraham remained until his father Terah's death. Then he removed to the land of Canaan. God's dealing with Abraham, according to St. Stephen's account in Acts 7, 2, and 3, began while he was still in Ur. God called him out of the midst of the evil surroundings to be the founder of a new nation that would be holy and obedient to God. The words of the call are not fully given, nor are we informed of the manner in which it was conveyed. It's sufficient for us that Abraham recognized the message as from the Lord and that he obeyed him. Evidently, the Lord fixed no earlier date than the death of Terah for Abraham's going to Canaan. Otherwise, Abraham would not have been justified in delaying the matter. Doubtless, Abraham had something to do with the migration from Ur to Haran. It took them away from the idolatrous scenes of the metropolis to the quieter conditions of pastoral life, and would be recognized by Abraham as a step in the right direction, toward Canaan, so that on the death of his father he could be prepared to quickly enter upon the divine arrangement. Unquote. Now we remember from Genesis that Abraham had two brothers, Haran and Nahor. Haran had died in Ur of the Chaldees, and perhaps Terah, Abraham and Nahor, honored him by establishing his name as the city of Haran in northern Mesopotamia. And just as towns and cities in this country have been named in honor of prominent pioneers, this also seems to have been a common practice in ancient times. Close to Haran, there was another city named Nahor, which was most likely named after Abraham's other brother, for this became the dwelling place of Nahor's granddaughter, Rebekah. And I believe, I'm not dogmatic about this, but I like the picture, I believe it's significant that these places are associated with Abraham's family. These places give me a picture of the transitional condition of faith and obedience, the condition of faith justification, out of which Isaac's wife, Rebekah, and then Jacob's wife, Rachel, were called. Rebekah and Rachel did not come from idolatrous Canaanite stock, but from Abraham's extended faith family. In Genesis 26, 34, and 35, we are told that when Esau married Hittite wives, it was a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. We know that full compliance with the call of the new creation is a two-step process. First, the step out of the sinful condition to repentance and faith justification. And second, a step from faith justification to full consecration, separation, or sanctification to God's service. The worldly idolaters of Ur worship the moon god whose name was Sin. Thus Abraham first journeyed from Ur of the Chaldees, which was in Babylon, picturing the sinful condition of worldly people and worldly beliefs. He journeyed to Haran, where he established a household settlement for a period of time until Terah died. Terah's death permitted Abraham's final separation from the worldly influence of idolatry, the sinful condition he was born into. Then Abraham was free to make a complete break from his father's house, Satan's house of bondage, to pursue the promise God had already given him. To me, Abraham's faith journey from Haran to Canaan pictures the step from faith justification into the fully consecrated condition, the sanctified land of promise. Even though Abraham drew closer to God with each faith journey, all of his life he was surrounded by ungodly idolaters. It's the same with us who are under the high calling. We move from the sinful condition to justification and sanctification, all the time surrounded by worldly people. We are pilgrims and strangers in the world, but not of it. But did Abraham receive the full benefit of the earthly promise? Did he in his lifetime possess the promised land? Did he possess it? No. It will require that Abraham be resurrected from the dead to fulfill that promise. That's another proof of the resurrection. For as Jesus said, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, in Matthew 22:32. Just so, for us to receive the fullness of our spiritual promise requires that we be resurrected from death. Otherwise, it would mean that the Lord is not faithful. And we know from Scripture, 2 Thessalonians 3:3, and from our own life experiences, the Lord is faithful. Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, after Abraham had journeyed to Canaan, God repeated his promise to him in Genesis 15, 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Isn't that a wonderful verse way back there in Genesis? And we can rephrase it by saying, Abraham had faith in Jehovah, and Jehovah reckoned unto Abraham a justifying faith. But a justifying faith means that we continue to seek our Heavenly Father's will. And that's what Abraham was doing by questioning how God's promise to him could be fulfilled when he was confronted with seemingly impossible obstacles to fulfill, to the fulfillment of that promise. First of all, Abraham's wife Sarah was barren, and it did not seem possible that Abraham would be able to produce an heir through her. Secondly, the promised land was not in Abraham's possession, nor was it clear how it ever would be. The Canaanite was in the land, and Abraham was a wandering pilgrim. Hebrews 11, 9 and 10. By faith, Abraham sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God's kingdom, when fully established in heaven and on earth. And this is a great lesson to us, and it will be a great lesson to Abraham when he's resurrected and he sees with his eyes, not just the eyes of faith, God's kingdom going over the earth. God is able to overcome all the obstacles to our faith, even those that seem impossible to overcome, based on the experience of our natural senses. Sarah was temporarily incredulous when told she would deliver Abraham's heir at a time in her life when it seemed impossible. She was over 90 years old. But God is all-powerful, and that is one of the great lessons here. In the resurrection, Abraham and Sarah will be able to look back into history and trace all the way in which God was able to bring forth Isaac, the natural heir, and Christ, the spiritual heir of the Abrahamic promise. They'll be able to see and experience the reality of the promise that they could accept only by faith during the patriarchal age. But we're experiencing the antitype now in the outworking of the spiritual promise given to us in Christ. Galatians 3:26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. In Romans 9:8-9, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. In Hebrews 11:11-12, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now Isaac was born in Abraham's 100th year. Isaac married Rebekah when he was 40 and became the father of Esau and Jacob when he was 60. He died at Hebron in his 180th year and was buried in the cave of Machpelah alongside Rebekah, Abraham, and Sarah. Now Isaac was born in the promised land. He did not have to journey to it, just as Jesus was born into the perfect human condition, without having to journey to it. But Isaac and Jesus both had faith journeys to complete to prove their faithfulness and worthiness of the great blessings that God had in store for them. We're all familiar with the record in Genesis chapter 22, which tells of the faith journey that occurred when Isaac was 25 years old and Abraham was 125. Abraham, typifying Jehovah, journeyed with Isaac, typifying Christ, to Mount Moriah, where he offered Isaac as a sacrificial offering and received him back in a figuratively typical resurrection. Remember this, figurative, typical resurrection from the dead, just as Christ was literally and atypically offered and resurrected. An important thing to bear in mind is that Isaac was old enough and strong enough to have resisted his father's will, just as Jesus could have chosen to resist his heavenly father's will. Abraham and Isaac shared a deep faith while on the journey. Abraham trusted that God knew what he was doing and that Isaac would be perfectly submissive to Abraham's will. Isaac placed all of his trust upon the justice, wisdom, love, and power of his father. And just as on their journey in Genesis 22:6, Abraham permitted Isaac to carry the wood to offer himself on Mount Moriah, so our Heavenly Father permitted our Savior to carry his wooden cross and to offer himself on Calvary's mountain. Hebrews 11:17-19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So we must remember that in the subsequent Genesis chapter 24 narrative, which we will be covering, Isaac had already been typically sacrificed and raised from the dead. He was then fully empowered to be the heir of all of the promises God gave to Abraham. Genesis 25:5 confirms this, and Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. Antitypically, when Jesus had completed his sacrifice, our Heavenly Father delegated all of his power unto Jesus for the regeneration of the human race, as stated in Matthew 28:18. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And as Isaac had already typically laid down his life in sacrifice before his bride was called to him, just so our Lord Jesus had antitypically given his human life for us in sacrifice before his spiritual bride was called to the heavenly calling. Now I want to give a brief profile of Rebecca, the third main character of our lesson today. Rebecca was, as I mentioned, the granddaughter of Nahor, Abraham's brother. She was therefore a member of the extended family of faithful Abraham. Prior to her marriage to Isaac, we can think of her as a member of the household of faith, related to God through her relation to Abraham, but still not a part of his immediate family. She needed to be called first and to choose to make a faith journey in the promised land of Canaan. We also needed to be called and to consecrate ourselves to come into the family of our Heavenly Father and our bridegroom, our Lord Jesus. In the 24th chapter of Genesis is a beautiful Bible account of the union of Isaac and Rebekah, which we all realize to be such a wonderful type and picture of the union of Christ with his church, the bride of Christ. Isaac, as I mentioned, types our Lord Jesus in his present spiritual condition, and Rebekah types his bride under the call within this continuing age of sacrifice. The story is told in plain but powerful words of profound meaning to all of us that have been called and are journeying under the guidance of God's Spirit to enter into our marriage with Christ in spirit-born condition beyond the veil. For purposes of analysis and discussion, I've broken down Genesis chapter 4 into three parts. Part 1, and you have this in your handout below the map there. Part 1, verses 1 through 10. The sending of the call to the prospective bride. In part 2, verses 11 to 58, the acceptance of the call by the prospective bride. In part 3, verses 59 to 67, the receiving of the bride by the bridegroom beyond the veil. So we'll start with part 1, sending the call to the prospective bride, and Genesis 24, 1. Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and Jehovah had blessed Abraham in all things. Now in this picture, Abraham types our Heavenly Father, and Abraham at this time was 140 years old, and Sarah had been dead 3 years. Sarah, we recall, was a type of the grace feature of the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 2, and Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, I love that, he ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh. And although this servant is not named in Genesis chapter 24, Brother Russell identifies him as Eleazar, a type of the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, and I will make thee swear by Jehovah, the God of heaven, and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife, thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. Now the Canaanites were heathen, worldly people, bereft of any share in God's promises. It would not be proper for Isaac, the seed of promise, to marry and father a child by a worldly Canaanite woman. Verse 4, but thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. Now the my country that Abraham was referring to was the area of Abraham's kindred, maybe I can say that, in Haran and the Horn and northern Mesopotamia. And this shows that God only calls the bride for his son from those that are already related to him as members of the household of faith, those that are already in a faith-justified condition. Verses 5 through 8, and the servant said unto him, peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring my son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, beware that thou bring not my son thither again. He was very definite about that. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from that land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that sware unto thee, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto thee from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this thy oath. Only bring not my son there again. Why was God so insistent that Isaac should not go back to Nahor? I believe it shows that after his resurrection, Jesus would never return to the human condition, but that his bride would be taken out of the human condition. And so it was necessary for this to be shown in type. Now, since the servant Eleazar, I think I pronounce that different every time, but, was a type of the Holy Spirit, what were the chances that he would go all that way and find the right bride for Isaac? What were the chances? The chances were 100%. The Holy Spirit is 100% efficient. So even though the servant had to go 800 miles without much indication of who he was looking for, there was no possibility he would not be successful. God's power and influence directed him, just as God's power and influence seeks and calls all of the potential members of the antitypical bride class that have the capacity for faith and obedience during the age of sacrifice. Verse 10, and the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia unto the city of Nahor. Now why did the servant take so many camels? He knew that the journey was long and he needed to take ample provisions of food and water. Brother Russell tells us that these camels symbolize the Word of God. The camels bore the servant and gifts to Rebecca. The Word of God bears God's Holy Spirit to us along with the spiritual gifts that we receive when we are obedient to the call. But the camels also bore Rebecca to Isaac. We can see that in God's word, there are ample spiritual provisions for us, not only to receive the Holy Spirit, but to get us through the whole journey to our destination of being united with Christ beyond the veil. Part 2, the acceptance of the call by the prospective bride. Arriving at a well in the eventide outside the city of Nahor, Eleazar addresses God in verses 13 through 16. Behold, I stand here by the water, by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. And thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. And it shall come to pass, before he had done speaking, that behold, Rebekah came out. Who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And for Genesis 24:16, I prefer the Amplified translation. And the girl was very beautiful and attractive, chaste and modest and unmarried. And she went down to the well, filled her water jar, and came up. Now, Rebekah was attractive and unmarried, that is, not betrothed to another man. This corresponds to those who are in the tentatively justified condition in this age. They are attractive to God because of their character. They are not betrothed to the worldly spirit and are thus eligible to be called to the bride of Christ. Verses 17 through 20. And the servant ran to meet her and said, let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. And she said, drink, my lord. And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking. And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again into the well to draw water and drew for all his camels. Now in this account of Rebekah's zeal and willingness to serve and dispense the water of truth to a stranger, we have a worthy pattern for the church to follow. And this reminds me of one of my favorite scriptures, Isaiah 12:3. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Paul tells us of the first requirement for willing Christian service in 2 Corinthians 8:12. For if there first be a willing mind, then and only then can we be acceptable to our Heavenly Father. There were many other damsels in waiting in Nahor, but only Rebekah manifested the zeal, faith, and obedience to be worthy of being called to begin the faith journey to be Isaac's bride. Just as the church, by her zealous service, is worthy to begin the journey to be the bride of Christ. Verse 22, and it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel weight and two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold. Now, what was the meaning of the golden earring and the two golden bracelets given to Rebekah by Eleazar? Gold symbolizes divine things. So the golden earring symbolizes the divine blessings we receive by being able to hear of the high calling in Christ. The golden bracelets represent the blessed effect of the divine call upon our actions after hearing the call. Now in verses 23 through 52, Rebekah explains who she is and offers the hospitality of her father's home to Eleazar. Eleazar explains his mission and the circumstances of his meeting Rebekah at the well to Rebekah's father, Bethuel, and her brother Laban. Bethuel and Laban then give permission to Eleazar to take Rebekah back to Canaan so she can marry Isaac. Then on to verse 53. And the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And he gave them to Rebekah, and he gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things. Reprint 1386, and Sermon Book 206. So in the type, when the decision was reached and Rebekah was betrothed or espoused to Isaac, the servant, again symbolizing the Holy Spirit, presented Rebekah with vessels of silver, symbolizing truth, with further jewels or ornaments of gold, symbolizing divine blessings and graces, and with new raiment, symbolizing her newness of life and relationship to the Father and the Son, whose call she had accepted. The jewelry Rebekah received after she had decided to go to Isaac and become his wife represents the blessings of the Holy Spirit which come upon the fully consecrated, those who determine to walk in the footsteps of Jesus in the narrow way into the kingdom under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, unquote. Remember that all of the gifts that were given to Rebekah were carried upon the backs of the 10 camels that symbolize the Word of God. All of the divine truths and blessings we have received since our consecration or betrothal to Christ have come to us through our study of the Holy Scriptures. In verses 54 through 57, and they did eat and drink, he and the men that were with him, and tarried all night. And they rose up in the morning, and he said, send me away unto my master. And her brother and her mother said, let the damsel abide with us a few days, at least 10. After that, she shall go. And he said unto them, hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prospered my way. Send me away, that I may go to my master. And they said, we will call the damsel. And inquire at her mouth. See, the final choice was given to Rebekah, just as it's given to each one of us. It was likely Rebekah would never see her family again, because the decision to go to Isaac would put a great physical distance between her and her natural family. Our consecration may not separate us physically from our natural family members and friends, but it will put a spiritual distance between us if we are faithful to our calling. Will we tarry with the world, or will we be prompt to obey what we know is the right thing to do, to abide with Christ? That is the choice. Verse 58, and they called Rebekah and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. Now, in many Eastern societies, even to this day, marriages are arranged. The bride and groom have no choice who they will marry because the parents make the choice. But that was not the case in this type, nor is it the case in the Anatype. When we consecrated, we were figuratively asked, wilt thou go with this man? We gladly and wholeheartedly said, I will go. Now, when Rebekah consented to leave the family she had inherited from Adam, she had never seen Isaac, the man she was to marry. This was a spiritual attraction based on the belief that God's promises come true. It was a spiritual trust shared by Isaac and Rebekah that God would provide for them the proper marriage. They believed that their coming together in marriage was God's will for them, and this was all they needed to know and to be contented and happy. This choice by Rebekah, a type of the fully consecrated class, calls to mind Psalm 45, 10, and 11. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall a king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. Part 3, receiving the bride by the bridegroom beyond the veil. In verse 60, and they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, thou art our sister, be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them. And this type of Rebekah's motherhood and Isaac's fatherhood typifies that the glorified Christ will give life to all mankind that will ever receive life from the Abrahamic promise during the mediatorial kingdom. Verse 61, and Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Rebekah and her damsels riding upon the camels with Eleazar represents the experiences of the little flock and the great company while following the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures during the age of sacrifice. Now, on the journey back to Canaan, Rebekah had plenty of opportunities to ask Eleazar about Isaac. And by the time she arrived, she knew all about his character and disposition. Her love for him grew with every step of the journey. Just as on our faith journey to the heavenly Canaan, we learn to supremely love our bridegroom through the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 62, and Isaac came from the way of the well Lehi Roi, for he dwelt in the south country. Now Lehi Roi is where Hagar talked to the Lord without seeing him. And this is a picture of our Christ's second presence, which when he's invisible to the natural eye. We know our Lord is present, though the world knows it not. Verse 63, and Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. We can imagine Isaac's excitement, waiting for the servant to bring his bride to him. And since 1874, our bridegroom has been meditating in the field in the eventide. We know that the field is the world. He is spiritually present in this world, but unseen by the world. He has drawn near to his bride spiritually since his second presence. He has been seeing his bride start to arrive since 1878. He is waiting for her to arrive in her completeness sometime not too far off. Verses 64 and 65. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, what man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, it is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. The Hebrew word for lighted, and Rebekah lighted off her camel, is from Strong's 5307. It literally means fell, and figuratively means to die. This, along with Rebekah covering herself with a veil, pictures the bride of Christ passing into the spirit-born condition beyond the veil of death to be with her Lord. And this is a beautiful picture of the completion of the church. These verses complete the beautiful picture of the church being guided by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to understand the presence of our Lord and to be united with him in the spirit-born condition beyond the veil. Verses 66 and 67. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. We touched on this in the study. We might logically ask the question, if Sarah was dead before the call of Rebekah to be Isaac's wife, how is the church's share in the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant shown? And this verse beautifully explains the answer. Sarah's death before the bride of Isaac was called shows that the promised seed mentioned in the Abrahamic covenant was fulfilled in the person of our Lord Jesus, the heir and the only direct heir of that covenant. This the apostle expresses clearly, saying in Galatians 3:16, he saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one unto thy seed, which is Christ. The context shows that he is speaking of our Lord Jesus alone in this particular verse. So then, how does the antitypical Rebekah share in the blessings of the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant? It's Galatians 3:29. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In Galatians 4:28, Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. The promise Brother Paul is talking about is a spiritual promise of which Christ is the direct heir, and we are the joint heirs through him by marriage. We will become joint heirs of the Sarah covenant blessings by being united in marriage with Christ, just as Rebekah became heir of all that Isaac received from Father Abraham. This is clearly confirmed in a typical picture of Isaac receiving Rebekah in marriage into his mother Sarah's tent. This is a picture of the entire Christ, the bridegroom united with the bride at the end of the journey, illustrating how our heavenly bridegroom will bring us into the enjoyment of all things promised in the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant. Now let's recall what the primary blessing will be so that will inspire us to be faithful. It's the blessing of being united with our Heavenly Lord in carrying out all the remainder of our Heavenly Father's plan for the salvation of the remainder of the human race. We know that the Rebekah class is a very small portion salvaged from Satan's empire of death, because only this small portion have been able to exercise the faith of Abraham. It shall be our privilege, if faithful, to salvage as many as will be faithful to the call to human salvation under the mediatorial reign of Christ. And what a blessing that will be. And what a stimulus for us to be faithful that we may share in that great work. Now, I've been applying these biblical narratives to the experience of the church as a class, because we are a community of believers, like Abraham, Isaac, and Rebekah, within a larger community of non-believers. But now I'd like to focus on how this faith journey analogy can apply to the individual experiences of our lives as we travel under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, looking forward to the time when we meet the bridegroom. In one sense, our whole life since hearing the call is a faith journey. I find it helpful to see our journey in another way as well. It helps me to divide my lifelong faith journey into separate and distinct journeys so that lessons can be learned more easily. And that's really the purpose of our journey, to learn and to progress, to draw closer in mind and character to our Lord. Each faith journey is a collection of experiences that encompasses at least one main lesson that helps us to move closer to perfecting one or more of the spiritual graces, such as mercy, forgiveness, love, obedience, submission to the divine will, self-control, and so on. At the end of each journey, we should be able to look back and see that we have put more distance between our new creature and our fleshly weaknesses. When we are on a faith journey, our characters should progress, gain capacity, become wiser, and grow stronger because of the journey. Then when we begin the next journey, we'll be better able to cope because of what we've learned. So the faith journey does not consist of the experiences alone, but more importantly, of the character lessons that we learn from the experiences. Our Lord permits and shapes the experiences within the journey, and we make the choices to follow his will wherever it takes us. If we allow the old mind to choose, we'll never make it to the marriage. But if we choose to go the way of our consecration, then we'll be united with our Savior at the end of the journey. We can be sure that Abraham, Isaac, and Rebekah understood God better at the end of their faith journeys than at the beginning. They trusted him more. They loved him more. They understood the spiritual benefit of obedience, sacrifice, gratitude, and the peace of mind derived from faith. The essence of the journey is not the distance we have traveled, measured by works we have accomplished in God's service. The real measure is a spiritual measure. Are we improving our characters so that we're progressing toward the great goal, the great journey of our life, which is to be united with Christ? Our goal is Christ and Christ alone. Now, in considering our respective journeys, we know that by any measure, the most difficult faith journey was completed by our Lord Jesus. He left the heavenly glory and was transferred by his Father to the earthly realm to be a sacrifice for all mankind, as pictured in Isaac. He has completed his faith journey, but we're still journeying to him. We are being escorted to him by God's Holy Spirit and by the Word of God. We have already been betrothed to him and have been given the spiritual gifts of betrothal, symbolized by the gifts from Eleazar to Rebekah. These gifts include the divine call to joint heirship with our Lord, the ability to hear and understand the call, the robe of righteousness, justification, by which we can be faithful to the call, all of the divine truths necessary to make our calling election sure. What more do we need to be loyal and faithful? Nothing more. Our Heavenly Father and our Heavenly Bridegroom have provided everything necessary. Jesus learned in his life on earth to trust his Heavenly Father in all situations, continuously, 100%, all the way up until his final journey from Pilate's judgment hall to Calvary's cross. When he died on the cross, he proved he had given up everything human, just as he had committed to do at the Jordan River 3.5 years before. He was able to do this because, just like Isaac, he had complete confidence in his Heavenly Father's promises. Reprint 23:53. The chief feature of faith is confidence in God, that what he has promised he is able and willing to fulfill. In Hebrews 10:35-36, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. And 2 Corinthians 11:2, I have espoused you as a chaste virgin unto one husband, even Christ. Jesus wanted to set an example for us and show the way for his bride to follow. So he gave us his perfect example of quietly suffering unto death. But he was not willing that we should suffer nearly as much as he suffered. So while we are still absent from the one we love, our beloved bridegroom, it remains for us to be faithful to him to whom we have already been betrothed, he of whom the Apostle Peter spoke in 1 Peter 1:3-8. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, shall be, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And may the Lord add his blessing.
There's some beautiful pictures to consider, especially in consideration with the talk this morning and the immersion service today. It's always lovely to look at all the number of pictures that the Lord has put in the Old Testament for us to consider as types of the antitype and the prospects before us. So we'd like to thank Brother Allen also for his service to us. Let's close the service with the singing of hymn number 4, My Goal is Christ. We'll sing only the first and last verses. Hymn number 4, first and last.
Dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. Dear Father, we're so thankful for those camels, for all those blessings that come to us during this age of sacrifice. Grateful for all of thy provisions, everything that we could possibly hope for or need for us to complete our respective faith journeys. And we ask thy strengthening grace upon each one here, all of our family in Christ. Ask a blessing upon our meal and the fellowship in the meal, that it may be blessed and sanctified. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.